shrouded in darkness, that you miss something about who He is. And I would say that both mother and father then are essential for parenting. That's not to say that if you find yourself as a mother alone or a father alone in the process that you're doomed to defeat. That's not what we're saying. It's just saying that there is an ideal of which parenting should have a blending of father and mother. That's the best parenting that God's ideal. Now, we're going to talk today about parenting, kind of go into specific aspects of parenting. And there could be a lot that could happen in this discussion. So, and it may go on for a couple more weeks as we look at the specifics of parenting and the challenges of parenting. I think I have planned a class on technology. But anyway, just, we're going to look at parenting for the next couple weeks. And the first thing to say is, and these are just, these will be easy things, but I think they need to be said in our day and age. The natural effect of being in a marriage is to have children. Just say that statement, you know, because I think a lot of times people today don't even view children as like natural anymore. Do you want to have kids? You don't want to have kids. You know, we just don't even. But I think God in His scripture, the natural result of a marriage is to have children. Now, that being said, understanding we live in a fallen world, not everybody can have children, and there are reasons sometimes to postpone having children for some time. I mean, all that's true. But I think when it says in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, He is not only giving a command to be fruitful and multiply, but He's also attaching blessing to it. And I think that's very important for us to except because in our day and age, when you hear all the problems and all the struggles and all the challenges, unless you have a clear word of scripture, you won't go into that and say, but God says, and I will strive to be a parent. Those kind of things. I think it's important. Also, Psalm 127, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. So it's a good thing to have children. And I would say that, just to be clear on this too, I think there's something about natural children in that command. Sometimes people say, why don't we just all adopt? There's so many families that are broken and, you know, why don't we just adopt? And I think adoption is a truly, beautiful picture of the gospel. And I think it is, just an excellent ministry. But I would say it is a ministry, and being assuming the issues, I won't just say problems, the issues of other people's children can be very, very challenging. And I mean, I wish we had the Luckadoos in here. They could verify that for us, you know, but it is a ministry, and some people are really called to it and others are not. It's something that Robin and I certainly considered. We talked about having four kids and maybe adopting as well. And then we got Jenny. So that kind of changed our plans a little bit. It's all in life situations. We all have different situations that we're in. But I do think that there's something good about this. It is not selfish to have children. It is a good thing to have children. It includes blessing, and we should encourage it. Generally speaking, understanding every person has a different situation, and there are always things that you have to consider that might not be on the surface. All right. What is the goal of parenting? Now you guys can start responding now. What is the goal of parenting? There's a ton of really fun answers you could give for this. Survive. Build. Yeah, so God's kingdom. So really, the Malachi passage that everyone quotes is God is seeking godly offspring. Right? I mean, that's the Malachi 2:15 says, speaking of marriage, did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So, there are many subordinate goals, i.e. survival, that you can have in parenting. But this has to be the primary goal. You have to keep it in front of you. There are lots of ways that I could describe godly offspring, and I'm just going to go through these. You're looking for an adult who loves God. Right? You're looking for an adult who understands the gospel and lives by faith in Jesus. You're looking for adults who know God and in some sense reflect God in their character, with his compassion, his holiness, you know, those kind of things. Hopefully you're looking for adults who will serve the church. Hopefully you're looking for adults that will endure. You never get to the point where you say, oh, they're good, they're fine. Right? You're always still thinking, are they going to persevere in the faith to the end? And hopefully you're looking for adults who will get married and have their own families as well. And I added one at the end of this that maybe I wouldn't have added 10 years ago. But you're also looking for adults who are pious. And I'm using that old term. That just means, does anybody get World Magazine? Joel Belts wrote, he's the Daniel of the Year in World Magazine, but he also writes his column at the beginning. He's a personal friend of mine, and I just love Joel to death. But he wrote in his little column something that I had been thinking and feeling. And of course, he puts it way more eloquently than I ever could. But that we do live today in a truly godless culture. And that's not, he says, I'm not saying wicked by saying that. We live in a culture that no longer even considers God to be a part of the equation. It's like piety and religion and godliness is just absent. It's not even on people's radar. And I think one of the things that I have tried in growing up or raising our children, and Rob and I, we've tried to want to put things into their lives so that they hopefully will develop habits that will be pious habits, that God is actually a part of your daily life, right? I mean, that you might think that that's included in the rest of the stuff, but really, I've known enough kids that have come from the youth group and my own children, and it just doesn't come natural to put God into your daily life. Prayers, scripture, family worship, you know, just those kind of things are just not, we can't take that for granted. So anyway, those are the things that I have. But what are some lesser goals that sometimes squeeze out the greater goal? What are some lesser goals, good goals, maybe, that can squeeze out the main goal? All right, so we could simply have the goal of education, but what really is the goal of education, right? It has a goal to it as well. Yeah, well, I guess you could just be an academic. I mean, I like that. A lifelong love of learning. But why do we send most of our kids to school and college? Get them a job, right? We want them to make it in the world. I mean, that's really a goal, right? And it's not a bad goal, We don't want our kids to live in poverty. We don't want them to not have anything. But you can see how this could squeeze out the godly goal. You see how those could be in conflict with each other. Well, no, I think the whole idea of launching into the world is part of godliness, because they have to, you're not just there to protect them. I think along with this idea of education in a job sometimes is excellence. I've talked to Tara all the time when she went off to college. And, you know, Tara was a good student, hardworking student. And so I wasn't worried about her just like wasting her education. In fact, when she got to grad school, I told her if she ever thought about not studying, to just take some $20 bills and just toss them out the window, because that's what she's doing if she wasn't studying, just to keep throwing them out till you're out of them, you know, and which wouldn't take too long because she didn't have many. But that's it. So, but she was not. She's a hard worker, and, you know, but I told her often, it's okay. You get a B, you get a C, you even get a D on a test, it is all right. Don't think the superb excellence is something that is more important than godliness, more important than taking time to rest on the Sabbath, more important than going to worship, more important than having your daily quiet time. No, it's not. You know, that's a hard thing to do. It's easy to just jump into, hey, this is it. And there have been, there's no doubt that everything in life impinges upon our pursuit of godliness. I don't want to make it sound like there's never a give and take, because there is. But you have to keep that main goal in mind. Now, what is necessary to achieve godliness? What is necessary to achieve godliness? Whose? Yours or theirs? Okay, so the parent must have a relationship with God. Does that guarantee godliness in your children? And we're just going to say God's grace. I'll quote Charles Spurgeon. If you feel like you've failed at parenting altogether, this is what Spurgeon said to someone, some of the worst men have been the children of godly parents. That's a statement for you. That's a little bit different than raise them up in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it, right? It's a little different statement, but I'm glad that Spurgeon says that. What's that? Oh, yes. Sometimes you can have godly children come from ungodly parents. Yes. It is God's grace. Now, only grace can help you. And only God's grace can change their hearts. And I think it's true that we cannot control God's grace. We just cannot control it. Now, I do think that God gives us a right to plead for God's grace. And so I think that that's a huge part of this. We're not fatalistic. And we're not just deterministic or, you know, just whatever, it's going to happen. That's not where we fall. And I don't want to go into a lengthy exposition of baptism today. But I'm going to give you a quick run through on how I believe that baptism can and should be a means by which you can weave together both your responsibilities and the need of God's grace. And so, for instance, when you baptize someone, what is the goal of that baptism? What is its end? What's its purpose, the goal of the baptism? Okay, so you say salvation. Express for me what you mean by salvation.
To me, it's when I baptized my child, I wanted to make them a part of the covenant that God set up for family so that my children would be a part of that covenant with me.
All right. You're good, but I would say the goal in salvation is correct. I would say the goal is godliness. It is purity. It is complete cleansing. It is total sanctification. You might even say it's glorification. Basically, God says, if you want to be in a relationship with me, I am holy, therefore you must be holy. That's the goal. Okay? It also gives you the starting point. Baptism gives you the starting point. You know, it doesn't, you know, starting point. So you got this goal, which is absolute purity and godlikeness. That's pictured to you in the washing that you are completely, you're not corrupt, you're pure. Okay, that's the washing. It also gives you a starting point. Why must everyone be baptized? I mean, these are all signs of some realities behind it. But what is the, why do we need to baptize people? Okay, so you talked promise, but I'm going to tell you, it actually gives you a starting point that you are not this. Baptism tells you you're not that. If you were already this, you wouldn't need baptism. Which is why John the Baptist tells Jesus, why are you getting baptized? And he says, I'm fulfilling all righteousness. But that had nothing to do with Jesus actually needing to have this change. But when we baptize our children, or as an adult you're baptized, the starting point is that you are not who you're supposed to be. It's a call, that's right. So, and that's like the next thing I would say. Well, actually, not the next thing. I'm going to do that. What Ann Hope said in just a minute. She's absolutely right. It tells us this as well. That the starting point, if this is who you are, you're not godly, and this is what you must be, God starts with a promise to be the one. And this is where I think Nathan and others were getting at. God is the author of salvation. That's what you're telling your children. You baptize them or have them baptized or even yourself get baptized. You're not saying you have the power to save yourself. You're saying that God must do something to save you. He alone is the author. He is the initiator. He's the one that starts salvation. God loves us before we love Him. And so it actually calls you, as Ann Hope says, to faith in that promise. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So baptism points us to God's promise, to God doing it. I would say the washing of justification is portrayed in baptism. Trust in Christ and He will cleanse you. But I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 10:16. And that comes back to this call to repentance. Call to repentance. And I'm being very loose here. I'm not making all the connections between circumcision and baptism, but just we need to make that some other time we can. I'm just assuming that circumcision is an Old Testament, it's related to the New Testament covenant sign of baptism. Circumcision is that in the Old Testament. So in Genesis, God gives the promise in the command of baptism, and it's all about the promise and faith. But when you get to Deuteronomy and you're giving the God wants his people to live in a different way, he says in Deuteronomy 10:16, what does he say? Read that for me. Anybody's got it, really. No longer stubborn. There you go. So that's something that's your responsibility, right? He's saying you must circumcise your heart, which means you must be converted. You must be changed. You must be more like this. You are like this. Yes, it's your promise that God will do it, but here you're actually called to say, circumcise your heart. Okay? So I think in our baptism, it actually tells the child, you must be this, you are not this, you need to do something about it. But our scripture is so good and so balanced, they know that again, if you get in there, you must, it can become again reliance upon self, and the Bible doesn't want you to do that. The Bible is constantly telling you, no, you are helpless to bring it about. Right, back to the first part here, that God has to do it, the promise. And so turn to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And if you have it, go ahead and read it.
And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live.
All right, what does that do? Brings us right back to God has to do it. And he promises to do it. Okay? So here, now I know they're talking about circumcision, but here you've got the promise of justification, you've got the need of repentance, you've got the promise of sanctification, that God will actually convert the soul and do this for you. Right? And I would say, has this promise of sanctification, it may have been begun in your heart, but has it been completed in your heart? Are you here? You're not at the goal yet, are you? So your baptism says, okay, it started you out. God got you on the path. You're heading that way. But you, throughout the rest of your life, you still have to keep trusting that God will, what does Philippians 1:6 say? He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. That is what's pictured in baptism. So you've got this wonderful balance of call to repentance, trusting in the promise, throughout the rest of your life, trusting in the promise. You've got all that happening in baptism. And I hope that as we, I know in my life, at some point in my life, I would like to write a book on baptism and on the sacraments to try to make them more valuable to our lives, because I don't think they are. I don't think that we use them the way that they should be used. But everything that you're trying to do in parenting, you are one means that God is using in that process. That's what you are. You're not the author of salvation. You're not the finisher of salvation. You're not the cause of it. You're just one of the means by which God uses in his process of redemption. Are you following that? Any questions on that before I move on? That's a really quick thing on baptism, but I want us to use, it's like every time I look at my ring, it tells me a lot of things. Baptism tells us a lot of things, and you can use that as a way to hang key points to your children, what you're trying to teach to them about godliness. So. I'm working on it. It's more and more coming into my mind, so. Okay. So there's this healthy balance or tension between pointing your kids to trust in God and then seeing that the things that you do as a parent are being used by God to help formulate Christ in them. Turn to Deuteronomy 6, 5 to 7. Deuteronomy 6, 5 to 7, famous passage. Benji, you want to read that for me?
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise.
All right. This is usually the go-to passage on parenting. And so we have God's clear command to do this. We have the promise of blessing that he will use us in the way that he wants. And we just want to go all the way up to the point of saying we can guarantee the salvation of our children, because we can't. You can't guarantee the salvation of your children. But God does give us these commands. He wants us to be expressing him, who he is, to our children. So, okay, that's all kind of getting us into the big picture of parenting, but I want to start now to kind of dig down into the specifics. And the first one I want to talk about is discipline. Discipline. And the first passage that I want us to look at is Ephesians 6:4. This is the same passage where they talk about children obeying your parents and honoring your father and mother. But then he says in verse 4, he's particularly speaking to fathers, although I think it's possible for mothers to do this as well. But read verse 4 there, Lee. What does he tell us to do? What does it mean to provoke to anger? There's actually several good answers to this. And so what do you guys think? What does it mean to provoke your child to anger? Unrealistic expectations. Good. All right. But okay, so would you just agree with that, or would you add to that? What would you add to it? Okay, Robin said belittle your child. And what do you mean by that? I mean, I agree. I'm just all right, that was soft, and I'll repeat what she just said. She says you can be teasing of them, kind of maybe mocking even, fault-finding, critical spirit. That, okay? Okay, so so, yeah, I'm gonna add a lot of this. Sin how do I want to put that? Your sin Justifying your sin. Justifying your sin because of their sin. Okay? Anything else? Emmy? So, okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, so you guys have covered almost all of them, and I think you've kind of hit this, but there was one time in my past that I somewhere read this, and I don't remember my source, but it actually has stuck with me throughout my life, and that is, to not discipline at all is to provoke them to anger. Notice in the phraseology, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, we all took it as, here's the discipline, and you're going too harsh, too far, too much. But you could, if you fail to discipline, actually provoke them to disdain you as a person, as an authority. I think Paul's center of the circle is probably what you guys are saying, but I just think that in our day and age, we've maybe gone to the other side of the pendulum and gone so far to just kind of like let kids do what they want. And I don't think that creates a healthy respect and love that you think it might be doing.
I was just going to add, not fulfilling your word. If you're telling your child, mm-hmm. okay, we're going to do this, and you're constantly not fulfilling that word.
That's good. Jeremiah 31:11, God says to his people, I will discipline you in just measure. I think that's a good, that's Jeremiah 30, verse 11. He's talking about disciplining Israel, and he says, I will do it in a just measure. And I think that's part of it. I think that it's easy to, like you guys said everything really well, have unrealistic expectations, have this standard so high that, if your kid says, I don't want to go to church today, you think, well, you need to. You discipline them. And you think, have you ever not wanted to go to church? Yes, I've not wanted to go to church before. So just having these expectations that are too high, I think disciplining too harshly, and maybe disciplining them when it's unnecessary, I think are all ways that you can exasperate your child. Now, that being said, let's see my next question here. What should you discipline your child for? What'd you say? Willful disobedience. What are other things that we can discipline them for that maybe are not that is the right answer? But what are some other reasons why we might discipline when we should not? Annoying. Yeah, childishness. Children are children. You tell your child to put their clothes away. You told them on Monday morning, it's Thursday afternoon, They put their clothes away on Monday and Tuesday, but they didn't on Wednesday and Thursday. And you go in, I told you to put your clothes away. Well, that's not willful disobedience. That's just a child being a child. You know, so that's an obvious example. That line is not always easy to draw. Don't say that I'm making it easy for us. It can be very difficult. But you are to discipline willful disobedience or direct rebellion to you. Talk about annoyance, right? You know, you've heard the old proverb, don't cry over spilt milk, right? But, I mean, technically, and I'm still guilty of this because I'm a bull in a china shop even to this day, but kids are going to be more clumsy, not as careful. They're going to make more messes. They're going to, you know, that's not direct rebellion either, right? Now, you might be training them to be more cautious. Don't put your glass right at the edge of the table. Put it out here, you know, whatever. But it's not necessarily direct willful disobedience, but it's really easy because it's very annoying when they have spilled their drink for the 25th time in the last month, right? To not be angry at them. So don't pour as much in the cup. That's okay, so there's a lot you could talk, but I think this is the general guiding principle that we have. It is willful disobedience to your voice and to your command. Okay, let's assume that they do disobey you willfully. When should you discipline them? Not how yet, but when? As soon as possible, Nathan? He gets his attention. When you calm down and when as soon as possible. Somewhere you pull that together. Okay. Yes. I think discipline should be within reason, immediate. Kids don't have attention spans. They don't understand we're going to discipline you later on. They don't get that, especially when they're young. I remember one point, because it's in public that they want to do the most rebellion, because they know, as kids get older, they know, mom is not going to discipline me in public. So I think it's a very good. So I do remember leaving the grocery cart full in the store, going out to the van where you were private and actually having discipline and then coming back in. I remember doing that. It didn't take long for that to get through to the kids that they don't have safe spaces where mom and dad just cannot discipline, right? And you're right, I think the privacy is an important thing. That's back to that exasperation. That's exactly right. So there's a caution between those two sides. But I think within reason, as immediate as you can, go ahead, Howard. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. I'll get you, Frank. Very well said. One of the things that what I'm trying to get at, and I'm not making completely clear in this, but I believe that it is punting on discipline over an extended period of time that actually leads to reactionary, angry discipline. In other words, if you deal with the initial rebellion, if you deal with the initial rebellion you're not overly angry at that point. But if you don't deal with it, if you start saying things like, Joey, get in the car. Joey says no. You say, Joey, get in the car. No. Joey, I'm going to count to three and you get in this car. One, two, Joey, come on, get in the car. I think you are doing two things. Your blood pressure is going up, right? So that by the time when you're ready to say, Joey, grab and get in this car, what has he heard? What have you taught him? Plotting to disobey, you've actually said that the only reason to not obey is if you get angry. That's right. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times where there is, again, some gray area in that. I'm not saying that. Don't take it like you, oh, the only thing that matters is every time a word comes out of my mouth, you're jumping to attention. It's not a boot camp. You're not a drill sergeant. That's not what we're talking about. But it is possible for parents to actually train their children in disobedience. And that happens when you fail to actually talk about and discipline. There was times we would go into, we're going to go play at a party or something like that. And you talk with, this is as kids get older, not when they're really young, but as they get a little bit older, we have to leave in an hour, you know. And when we say it's time to leave, you can't fight us on that. If you fight us in this situation, the next time we're not even going to be able to come to this party. You know, so you actually talk to them in advance, you let them know, and you say, this is what the rule is, and get them to prepare for that. Now, you expect them to be resistant because no kid wants to leave a party, right? So, but you're working through that whole issue. But I think in general, the concept of first time obedience is important. Again, leaving room for flexibility when the parent needs to make judgment. Maybe the kid he's been at the party, he's exhausted, he's tired, hardly keep his eyes open, and he throws a temper tantrum. You may not be the thing to just jump in and discipline him at that moment. You're recognizing there's other factors that are going into play. He just can hardly keep his eyes open, whatever. But in general, I think this idea of first-time obedience is good. Go ahead, Frank. Go ahead.
In the organization Alcoholics Anonymous, which is an organization of the people who deal with alcoholics and other substance abusers, one of the things they talk about is the acronym SALT. And they never make a decision when you're sad, angry, lonely, or tired. And that applies somewhat in dealing with discipline, I think.
Mm-hmm. Usually a parent will go one way or the other. It could be the father being more quick to discipline, or it could be the mother being more quick to discipline. It can go either way. But I think that it's good for parents to balance each other and to talk about their discipline. You know, maybe you were too quick in that. Maybe you were too fast, you know, and have those discussions. On the other hand, you might say, well, honey, husband or father or wife, doesn't matter, honey, if you would have disciplined sooner, you probably would not have had that temper tantrum. Right? I mean, so it can go either way. So this is where I think, I don't want to paint this picture like, here's the rules, you just get the rules right. No, it is parents trying to make judgments in the situation, balancing each other, reflecting to each other, not being too harsh, not being too passive. You know, that's a part of parenting. I think God wants us to work through that. Go ahead, Leanne. Okay, that's excellent. So the heart is, I would say, more important than the outward behavior, but I would not say its outward behavior is not important. So it does reflect the behavior. Jesus tells us this: a tree is known by its fruit, right? I mean, that's so. Go ahead.
I was just kind of in line with the heart. One of my children, in particular, all I would have to do is say, "You're disappointing me when you act like this," and that one like melted into tears. And you know, the others. So I guess I'm also wondering, does it? I'm thinking we spanked when they were younger. We didn't really have too much when they were older. But like, would that seem inconsistent to deal with one child that way and the other? I mean, we tried with the other, but it usually devolved into having to have a spanking.
I think if you're a parent and you don't take into consideration the repentance of their heart and the brokenness of their spirit, you're not being like God. I mean, there's a reason why God says he does not crush a bruised reed, right, or snuff out a smoldering wick. I mean, he is, if you humble yourself, God responds to that. I mean, and if you don't, then you're not being, you know, like, I don't care whether you repent or not, you're getting this. That, I mean, you may still have to discipline, but if you don't take into consideration at all a broken and repentant spirit, I think you're not being what God is to us. So, let's talk for a moment. All these will kind of hit on each other. Let's talk for a minute. What sort of discipline? What kind of discipline? And I realize we're looking at the spectrum of, you know, 0 to 18 or whatever, but what, especially early on, what do you guys, what kind of discipline do you give? John. That's good. That's what we call intrinsic motivation. Well, just be very, very thankful for that. don't disdain that. That's a good thing. Howard, you want to?
Discipline. There's a distinction in the moment, and then there's a time for discipline that can come later. Just a thought when you gave that example. The other thing, kind of to go back on something John said, I think is very important. We didn't always do this perfectly with our boys, but I think particularly when they're younger, is to, at the time of discipline, actually have them verbalize what it was for which they're being disciplined. And that removes all doubt, and it, you know, even for adults who do wrong, it's necessary as part of the repentance process.
Okay, so excellent. In fact, I thought that was going to be the part that John went more in the correction kind of way of things. I thought he was going to say that the child should actually participate in the discipline. And I'll explain that in a minute. But part of that participation is discussion of what's going on. Now, with a two-year-old, it's not a, do not get in discussions with two-year-olds. You will not win that argument. It's just not a good argument. So it's, you're coming down on their level and they will fight you to the dead. You know, no, just, you can just kindly tell a two-year-old, you did this. This is why you're getting punished, and move on. So, but as you get older, I think it's very important to discuss with them and get them to verbalize back to you, why are you receiving this discipline? I think it's very important. So, you guys really, you're giving me the hows, but you didn't just tell me what, like, what kind of discipline? I know that, like, number one, spanking, right? There are other types, you know, go sit in a corner. What? Time out. Time out. What else do you guys do? So privileges. You know what? I never wanted to make hard labor the punishment because I thought labor should be something that you should want to do as God's work. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm not saying what you're wrong. Listen, I told our kids to do hard labor, but we, I have to tell this story. It's really, I think it's funny. My kids remember it to this day. We would, hard work is a value in my household. So we had all these riffraff rocks along the front of our, all the way across our property. I mean, it's 100 yards, maybe more. And, little by little, I hated those things because it just, weeds grow up and it just, you know, terrible. So we'd go down there with the wheelbarrow and we would pick one rock up and put it in. You know, the kids are like 4 and 6, you know, we're picking them up and put them in and we're pushing the wheelbarrow over and we're dumping them over the hillside. We did this for years, like once a month, once every 2 weeks, something like that. We'd go out there and work for 2 hours just moving rocks. And the kids, it's a strong memory for them. When I built my addition, Chris Beam, our neighbor, brought his Traco over. And in the process of doing what he needed to do for the addition, he says, oh, you want me to get rid of the rest of those rocks for you? And he got them all gone in like 30 minutes. And it, I mean, like we were halfway and he did the other half in like 30 minutes and the kid's jaws just dropped. And he said, what have we been doing this for? I felt like it was still a good thing to get exercise and all that kind of stuff. So work can be a punishment, and certain types of work especially they hate. But I'm just being, just responding myself because I know that work, this can be a good thing. Take away privileges, work can be a form of punishment. Anything else? I mean, those are usually the biggies right there. This is the discipline for willful disobedience. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you could have a good, we'll call that the woodshed discussion. Let me tell you like it is. A good scolding can happen. Okay, that's good. Jim? Okay, so using the rod, okay, rather than the hand. The scriptures in Proverbs and Psalms are pretty clear about corporal discipline. Spanking, rod, spare the rod, spoil the child, do not withhold discipline. If you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You'll save his soul from Sheol. And even in Psalm 23, our beloved Psalm, it talks about God comforting us with his rod, right? Your rod and your staff comfort us, and there's discipline in that. So I think this is the one that usually gets criticized, and all these other ones have their place, and you have to figure out what works for your children, right? All those things, as Lori said, just the disappointment in her eyes actually was maybe that kind of is a soft way of scolding. But I'll tell you why I liked spanking early on. And that is because spanking was over quickly. And you could have quick reconciliation. Now, I don't know that's not true for every person, but if you know me very long, I hate to be at odds with people. I want to be in fellowship with people. And when I came through the door, I had fun with my kids. So to have that, to be an angry, and a good anger, and to have that be disrupted, I wanted to fix as soon as possible. And to go in, take care of the spanking, and reconcile immediately after that was nice. Other forms are fine, but they can tend to disrupt the ongoing unity between the parent and their child. I don't think it's right to spank in anger. I do think it's the reason Jim's saying not to use a hand is because that's a weapon more so than a little ruler. I think it's important to use to take part, have the children take part the way my mom did this. You got to remember, Dad didn't do most of the discipline. He went with the woodshed technique. He could scold us into submission pretty easily, but he never spanked us. But Mom would. But Mom was, think how small my mom is. Think how big we are, even as, you know, fifth graders or fourth graders or whatever. She would make us go out to the apple tree and take a switch off the apple tree to give us a spanking. And having to go walk out to the tree and pick the switch and come back was a very useful part of my discipline. I never did that with my children, but we did. One of the things that I would do is as they knelt over my knee, I would have them place their hands in my hand. And you want to talk about, like, you know, you want to put your hand back here. You want to, you know, I'd say, I need you to place your hands in my hand. And I would early on just say things to them like, I want to give you one spanking and have this be done with. But if you fight me in the discipline, if you actually resist the discipline, it's going to be worse. You're going to get either one spanking that's going to hurt a little bit, but it's not going to be that bad, or you're going to get three or four spankings, and it's going to hurt worse. It only took once or twice for that to happen. And they didn't want to put their hands there, but they would do it. And so I think that having the child actually participate in the discipline is helpful because you're going for their heart. You're trying to help them to submit to the discipline that's being done. You're not just overpowering them. You're not just inflicting pain upon them. It's a really an important process that you're trying to do. And I agree with not using anger, and I agree with having discussions as we were later on. I wanted to listen to them. Here's what I saw. I saw you and your brother fighting and you lashing out at him. That's wrong. You are not supposed to be doing that. Tell me what happened. And then listen to them. You know, let them give you their input as to what's happening. So you have to listen as much as you can. Anyway, but I liked that corporal punishment. I do think that there was a time where it changed. I don't even remember the time of it, but I think Tara once said, Dad, I think we need to go with other forms of discipline. And we did. She told me, and we did. And she would just help me understand she's becoming a woman and she didn't want spankings from me. So, and that was fine. It wasn't a rebellion. It was just her reasoning it through. And I said, I think you're probably right. We'll think of something else. But, early on, I liked the short, quick corporal discipline to be finished. And I'm not making that as the only form, but I think it is a very helpful form. You can respond to that. Yeah, Lee. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It does. Well, and not we as a family, not that we were intimate with DSS, but we had social workers in our home all the time with Jenny. You know, we had people monitoring that. And so you run into the, listen, You got to work this thing through. In Jenny's bedroom, we put a lock on the door from the outside, so she can't get up in the middle of the night and go out. Well, in some places, some rules, that's abuse to your child. So, you know, we have to do the best you can. And again, I am not talking leaving marks. I like the idea of, you know, some kind of little ruler or something that creates the sting of the pain, but not necessarily any marks on a person. So, but you're right. I don't see how you can get around, though, that the scripture does encourage corporal discipline. It actually does do it. So. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I always like the idea, if you're in your home, to say, go to your room, I'll be there in a few minutes. Because you do need to calm yourself down. We're going to pick this up. It's time. We'll pick it up next time. But I do not let me get out of this without talking about the need to, as soon as possible, engage in fun and enjoyment after the discipline. That is so critical. They need to know that you are not holding a grudge, that it's over. We'll talk about that more, but that is a biggie. I wanted my kids to know that I enjoyed being with them. And this was an isolated portion, and let's get back to the fun. I like fun. So, Father, thank you so much for the joy of parenting. Not one of us gets it right. Not one of us all the time gets it right or has gotten it right. Lord, we have all fallen short. And you knew that when you designed parents. You didn't give us a test before becoming a parent to see if we were qualified. You're merciful to us, and you help us even in our failures. And I just thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.